Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as you're doing that, I want to take you back to a simpler time. The year would be 1951. It's also a simpler place. We're traveling to rural Indiana. The town is called Hickory. Now, for some of you, you may know that that is the setting for the movie Hoosiers, one of the great movies of all time. And in the town of Hickory, two things form the way of life. One is farming, and the other is basketball. That's right, basketball. Hickory High School is a high school of 64 students. Can you imagine? Right, the whole high school, not the graduating class, right? That's about a quarter of who's here this morning. Makes up the entire high school. And Gene Hackman, as we all know, plays the newly hired basketball coach, Norman Dale. And Norman, he comes to town, Coach Dale. It's his first time in Indiana basketball, and he has a way of doing things that sort of sets him at odds with the townspeople. He comes in and he changes practice immediately, right? No more scrimmaging. It's just conditioning and fundamentals. He changes the team's strategy during games. No more taking shots. We're gonna pass how many times? Four times. We're gonna pass four times before we take a shot. He tells he learns, as he establishes himself in Hickory that there's this kid who's not currently on the team named Jimmy Chitwell. And Jimmy is a basketball prodigy, but he's not playing. You need to get Jimmy on the team. And so what does Coach Dale do? He goes up to Jimmy and he says, "Hey, you know what, Jimmy? If you don't want to play, that's okay. I'm not going to force you." Coach Dale even brings on the town drunk as an assistant coach. All of this brings confusion and frustration and mounting pressure from the townspeople on Coach Dale and the team, the Hickory Huskers. Even some of the players on the team don't get it, right? They don't understand what Coach Dale is doing. Some of them just walk out. They're done. Some just stay on the team, but they decide not to play ball with Coach Dale's strategy, right? Instead of passing how many times? Four. He just takes shots, right? So what does Coach Dale do in that situation? He sits him out. And the team is forced to play with four players, not five. There's even an attempt by the townspeople to get rid of Coach Dale. And he's not getting the results that they want. He's not doing things the way that they think it should be done. So let's get him out of here, right? But eventually, as the movie progresses, you see the teams start to come together. You see the team begin to place their trust in what Coach Dale is doing. And that trust, as you watch the movie, takes them all the way from the little rural village of Hickory all the way to the state championship, where they face the South Bend Central Bears, right? Now, South Bend Central, I mean, it's a school of probably 2,000, right, against Hickory's 64 students. I mean, South Bend is fully expected to win, but in a stunning upset at the end of the game, there is a buzzer-beater shot by the great Jimmy Chitwell, and their victory is immortalized forever. Yeah, that's the plot of Hoosiers. Is to measure success in the church, you know, whether that's attendance that are being offered, or the ministry programs that are being offered at the church, the influence that it has on its community or the world around it or the culture. Philadelphia was of little importance. In addition, we can tell from the passage that this small group of believers, they were enduring outside persecution. That there was pressure, there was suffering, there was hardship being placed on them by those who were in the city around them. But even so, in their weakness, when Jesus looks at this church, he sees faithfulness. They endured their hardship, their persecution, and their suffering, and stayed faithful to Jesus. Verse 8 in our passage this morning says, Jesus speaking to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You know, this letter, this is the sixth of seven letters to the churches that Jesus gives us through John in Revelation. And this letter is special in that it's only one of two where there is no recorded criticism or critique or correction. And maybe even more uniquely about the letter to Philadelphia, which we're looking at this morning, is that this letter spends most of its space not in describing the situation at Philadelphia, but declaring Jesus' promises to the church. Because the church in Philadelphia has a struggle in their commitment to Jesus, and Jesus is continuing to assure them of his promise to them. Even us, 2,000 years later, right, separated by continents from this ancient church, can benefit from Jesus' words. Though their suffering, though their hardship, though their difficulty, what they experience may be different than ours, we're no strangers to it. We have fears and uncertainties that cause us to look for something to hold on to. We experience loss and pain and suffering that make us question whether or not following Jesus is actually worth it. So it's a blessing. It is an absolute grace from God that we have the words from the church in Philadelphia in Holy Scripture for us to review today. So let's take a look at what Jesus says to the church. Let's be in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would drive home to us the greatness and the majesty of your truth and your holiness, but also your love. May we be edified and encouraged by your word to this morning, and may we glorify you because of it. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a little earlier, this passage is taken up with the promises of Jesus to his church. And there, as I have structured it this morning, there are five promises that we're going to look at. There are five promises. The first one is the promise of salvation. We see this in verse 8, where Jesus promises the church. He says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, this promise actually links back to verse 7 right before it, whenever Jesus describes himself. And he describes himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, this image of the key of David and the open door that and the shutting and the opening, this comes from Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, there's a prophecy about an official in the court of the king, King David, who has the key of David placed on his shoulder and who has the responsibility of opening the way to the king or shutting the way to the king. And he is the one who has the authority and the power to determine who comes in and who stays out. Here in Revelation chapter 3, we see the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, right? Jesus identifies himself as the one who holds that key, who is the opener and the closer to the kingdom. And in the rightful execution of his duties as the holder of the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, and Jesus sets before the faithful Philadelphians here an open door, which no one can shut, right? The sense here, it's a word of assurance to the Philadelphians about their salvation. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, he says that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And Jesus is declaring that access to the church in Philadelphia because of their faithfulness. They have access to the Father through an open door, and no one can shut that door. Jesus is reminding them and us that we simply cannot forget the truth of the gospel. Right? Whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years or 5 minutes, right, we are forgetful people. We articulate the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but then we live our lives as if, I gotta keep doing the good stuff or else Jesus is gonna reject me. God will only love us if we do good things. We beat ourselves up when we fail and assume, when we fail, and then we assume that God is angry at us, that we need to do some sort of penance to get back on his good side. That's not grace. To get him to like us again. We forget that all of our sin has already been paid for. It was nailed to the cross. And Jesus, through Jesus, we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We can't forget the gospel. It's so easy to forget the gospel. Jesus starts his assurances to the church in Philadelphia by reminding us of the confidence that we have in knowing and living in response to our salvation. It's an open door, and no one can shut it, not even you. The second promise that Jesus gives to the church in Philadelphia is the promise of justice. We see this in verse 9. And Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, I think it's needed to quickly point out that Jesus is not anti-Semitic whenever he says this. Whenever he says that he will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, that he's not being anti-Semitic. He's not being prejudiced against Jews. I mean, Jesus, he is a Jew. But Jesus is against sin. And Jews who claim to be Jews but then reject the Messiah come from God and then incite persecution against those who follow the Messiah, well, they are no longer representing God's people. They are doing the work of the evil one. So Jesus calls us back into the prophecies of Isaiah with his promise to Philadelphia. He says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." This is another promise. It's another prophecy from Isaiah, this time from chapter 45. And what's interesting about this prophecy is that in some ways, Jesus turns this prophecy on its head. See, in Isaiah 45, it's the nations. It's places like Egypt and Cush, those who are opposed to God that come before Israel, and they bow down in front of Israel. And they declare, surely God is in you. Surely there is no other God but your God. The prophecy is that there will come a day when God's people are vindicated. When there is a reckoning, and it will be made clear to everyone in the face of all injustice and evil who God is and who his people are. Even the mighty nations like Egypt and Cush, they will come and they will bow down before Israel, not in worship, but in recognition that they were wrong, that there is a God in Israel and he is the one true God. Now come back to Revelation 3 and note the irony. Because here in Revelation chapter 3, who is it that's bowing? It's the Jews, who call themselves Jews, but are not. Jesus is saying that there will come a day when there will be a reckoning, when God's people, the church, true Israel, will be vindicated, when there will be justice for those of us who hold fast in faith to Jesus. And those who bring injustice and persecution on the church of Jesus Christ, they will not only know that there is one true God, but that he has set his love on his people, on his church. Friends, we live in a world that at times is opposed to us. Though our lives are not often in danger in America, like they are in some parts of the world, we do encounter persecution. We do encounter marginalization for our faith. Jesus' promise to the Philadelphians is so important to us because it reminds us cultures come and go. It reminds us that what is popular today is demonized tomorrow. But at the end of the end, who is it that gets the last word? It is God. It is God who determines, right? It is God who decides. It is Jesus, the true one, the holy one, who speaks and no one can refute what he says. But this is also such a deep encouragement for those in the church around the world who are persecuted to the point of death for the holding fast to Jesus. Because it reminds them that their suffering, their pain, their loss, their hardship, what they are experiencing will not go unanswered. Jesus is calling us to a difficult path. It's the path of following him. And he's not going to disappoint us. He is faithful to defend those whom he loves. And he has set his love on you. The third promise is the promise of preservation. We see this in verse 10. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon." And much like the previous promise, this promise indicates that there will come a day whenever all that is wrong in the world is set right. And now for any of us who have lived at all in this world, for any length of time at all, it will be easy for us to exclaim that things are not the way that they are supposed to be, are they? I mean, you simply turn on the news, you see horrendous actions and senseless violence we humans are capable of. It doesn't take long for us to notice the petty grievances and the utter selfishness that plague us. And it is right and it is good for us to cry out for the righting of wrongs. And that's exactly what Jesus means whenever he talks about the hour of trial that is coming on this world. That's the righting of wrongs. See, Jesus cries out with you that there is something wrong with this world and it needs to be fixed. But Jesus goes a step further to say that he's the one who's going to fix it, right? He is coming to make all things right. to judge evil and to bring justice once and for all. And we could cheer for that. We long for a day when evil is no more, and righteousness and goodness and love and respect and kindness rule. But we must remember that the issues with the world, the evil and the selfishness and the pride and the arrogance and the greed and the violence, all of it, don't just exist out there, right? It cuts through the heart of each one of us. Before we can get to the good news of the gospel, we must start with a recognition of the bad news. I am just as responsible for evil and sin and the fracturing of relationships as you are. Now, maybe it's not on the same scale. Maybe it's in a different category of reality. But I have contributed. I've done my fair share. And as much as I long for justice in the world, for the righting of wrongs, I must reckon with the reality that that includes me. You know, if you're having trouble believing that, I want you to think about your response whenever you're confronted with the way that you've wronged someone else. What goes through your mind? What comes out of your mouth? Do you defend yourself? Do you go on the offensive and actually tell them that it's really their fault, that they're the one to blame? Or do you deflect it maybe to some other circumstance in your life or your past? Do you try to rationalize it away? Do you try to avoid the issue? Do you seek comfort and try to cope in whatever it is? See, all of these things point out how often and how easily we try to avoid the reality that we are just as much part of the problem as everyone else. At the end of the day, there is nothing that you can do to avoid the issue. It's just true. We all stand guilty before God. As Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is why Jesus' promise to the Philadelphians is so important. Because Jesus promises that he will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming. That is, he will keep you from being found guilty in the final judgment, whenever all of the wrong things of the world are made right. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus takes our sin on himself. Jesus is the one who is found guilty, not us. Jesus is the one who suffers the punishment for our sin, not us. Jesus is the one who dies for our sin, not us. But he doesn't just take away our sin. He also makes us right before God. He declares victory over the sin. He gives us his righteousness. And that's why, if you've ever read Romans 3:23, you can't stop there. You got to keep going. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. You are a sinner. We all are. But God puts forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' death is how God satisfies justice for sin. Jesus' death redeems us. He literally pays the debt we owe. He justifies us. He makes us right with God. And he expects nothing in return. It is a gift of grace. And the only way to receive that gift is by simply responding in faith. That is, that you trust that it's true, that you live your life as if it's true. And all of that work Jesus does for you. And that is how he gives you the promise of preservation. This means that we can cry out for justice. We can have hope that the wrongs of the world will be made right. We can grieve and have hope that Jesus is coming back, that he will not leave the world in brokenness and despair and evil. There's coming a day when every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. There will be no more crying and there will be no more mourning. There will be no more pain. Do you long for that day? Jesus promises it. Hold fast to Jesus. Wait with patient endurance for that day, because he is coming soon. The fourth promise is the promise of the pillar. Find this in verse 12. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." Now, this promise has a double meaning because of the circumstances in Philadelphia. And Chris and Pablo, they've mentioned in previous weeks that this area where these seven churches are located has been plagued by earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, there was a large one, and it actually almost completely destroyed the city of Philadelphia. In fact, the damage was so severe, and the threat of future earthquakes or aftershocks and things of that nature was so present that as the town rebuilt, many opted not to live inside the city walls. Right? Something about, you know, large stone buildings, you know, being your neighbor might have dissuaded them. They were worried that with the frequency of the earthquakes, I mean, it's all just going to come crumbling down again. And so instead of settling inside the city, they began to spread out across the countryside and settle outside the city. And here we start to understand the first meaning of this promise. Because Jesus promises to make the believers in Philadelphia as secure and strong as pillars in the temple of God. The implication being that in Jesus there is a secure and safe place that will never fail, that will never fall. You know, this reminds me of Jesus' teachings in the gospel, right? He declares that he is building his church on the rock of the gospel, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that for those who follow Jesus, who obey his words, that he will be like a man who builds his house on the rock, and whenever the rains fall and the winds push against the house, it endures. It stands. It doesn't fall. Holding fast to Jesus, following him, brings security and strength that will endure. But there's a second meaning to this promise, and it has more to do with the immediate context, the situation that the Philadelphians found themselves in, specifically with regard to their Jewish adversaries. See, these Christian believers had recently been expelled from the Jewish synagogue. And then now there was persecution and hardship being placed on them at the hands of these Jews. And so there is special significance to these Christians when Jesus promises that they will become a pillar in God's temple and never shall they go out of it. Jesus is promising them a place to call home, a place that will be their home forever. And that's the church. The church of Jesus Christ functions as a home for anyone. For anyone from any background, any ethnicity, any social class, we don't have to be united by politics or race or income bracket. We are united and connected to Jesus. In the church, we find a place where we can bear with one another, where we can live in harmony with one another, where we can carry one another's burdens, where we can honor one another, forgive one another, seek to serve one another, love one another, and encourage one another. Not that that's an easy thing to do, even in the church, but it's Jesus' promise to us that the church would be that place. The final promise, the fifth promise, is the promise of the three names. This is at the end of verse 12. Jesus says, "I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Jesus' final promise to the church in Philadelphia is to write these three names on them. The first name, the name of my God, encourages us that in Christ we have been brought into the family of God. We are his. Because of the love of the Father, we are called children of God. We are adopted sons and daughters. The second name is the name of the city of my God. And now, the city, especially in Revelation, represents the presence of God. Not only are we sons and daughters of God, but we have a home with Him. We are welcomed into His presence. This is the thrust behind Revelation chapter 21, whenever the angel declares that where we are headed is New Jerusalem. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. The third name is Jesus' own new name. Now, scholars will spill ink over what that name actually is, and I think the reality is Jesus only knows. But the point is that we are intimately connected to our Savior. Jesus is not a contractor. He's not someone who comes to save you from your sin and then moves on to the next job. He writes His name on you, and that changes everything. Because the point is that our lives are bound up in His. We are united to Him. We walk the path that He walked. We enjoy the same benefits that He enjoys. What's His is ours. What an amazing promise. You know, whenever you think back on the remarkable path of the Hickory Huskers, and of Coach Dale, from those humble beginnings and the difficult start to becoming state champions, you have to ask, what was it that got them through? What was it that held them together through the tough times, through the struggle? What did they hold fast to? It wasn't Coach Dale's tactics or his remarkable play calling. It wasn't the shift in momentum from the town to be detractors, then to be supporters and encouraging them along the way. It wasn't even the addition of that star, Jimmy Chitwell, late in the season. There's a scene near the end of the movie, and they're in the locker room prior to facing the South Bend Bears. And, you know, all the team, you know, as is typical, they put their hands in the middle, right? And they're getting ready to go out on the court. And as they prepare to face the Bears in the state championship, there's a movie moment that causes all grown men to cry. Because Coach Dale looks at his team with their hands in the middle, and he stares them in the eyes, and he says, "I love you guys." That's what got them through. What got them through was what they trusted in. What held them together was the love of their coach. They entrusted themselves to Him. They believed that His way was best, and that was because they believed that He wasn't using them to get a victory. He wasn't using them to make Himself look better. He wasn't just standing off at a distance and telling them to go through all of the difficult stuff. He loved them. He cared for them. He walked the path with them, and He suffered too. See, these promises to the church in Philadelphia, they're meant to bolster your faith. In a world that wears you down with hardship and despair and suffering, you need to be reminded again and again and again and again how much Jesus loves you. How much He cares for you. How much He's done for you. How much He's with you. Friends, hold fast to Jesus. Because He is holding fast to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You in awe of all that You have done for us, all that You promise to us. We pray by Your grace that we might grasp hold of that and hold fast to You today and every day. We thank You for Your grace to us. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.